So everyone has in-law stories, right? You know, my own in-laws sometimes refer to me as Aaron, but sometimes I'm referred to as the son-in-law. It all depends on the circumstance. But we all have in-law stories. I know of an in-law who will remain unnamed. But when they were in their 20s, they were at their in-law's house with their spouse, and at one moment, just out of the blue, they looked around and said out loud for others to hear, "You know, one of these days, all of this will be ours." True story. Now, if you were a gambling person, would you put money on whether or not that relationship lasted? It's always a tricky thing to be involved in inheritances. I know a number of people who have been made executor of a will, and it is no picnic. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. The stress involved in that, because people lose their ever-loving minds when it comes to stuff like that. You know, everybody wonders, what will I get? And, you know, some have an idea of what they believe that they deserve, you know, but that's the question, as I mentioned last week, that's always bearing down on somebody's mind when with an inheritance. What do I get? And I mentioned last week that while we understand our inheritance as part of the family of God means that we're not going to suffer the punishment of hell that awaits unrepentant sinners. You know, we understand that part of it, and we talk about it a lot, and we embrace that. But to live a life where that is our only benefit is to experience only part of our inheritance. We're missing out. It goes so much further than that. We are rescued, but we are also blessed. Something was taken away, you know, our guilt, our stain, our punishment, but something else was also given. And I think that there are many believers who are only halfway experiencing the gift of grace. I mentioned last week that, you know, we're family. We are loved by God as a father, as if we were his other begotten sons and daughters. And that's the first part of our inheritance. It is part of what we get because of the redemption of Christ. And he came into this world so that we could be sons. I made a big deal about that last week, but sons and daughters. But we're also given the Holy Spirit. God sent his son. God sent the Spirit. So let's get into this morning why that's important. What does that mean for us? Starting in, we'll jump right to verse 19 in Galatians chapter 5. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, first off, I just want to make a quick side note about lists. Because lists in the Bible, as a general rule, are not intended to be comprehensive lists. They are given to as generalities to show scope. They're not given as a checklist, as if this is all of the acts of the flesh. Okay? It's a good idea of the kinds of things that somebody who is walking according to the flesh would do. But it's not all of the things. And we're not going to get into all of the specifics of each one of these today. It's enough to recognize that none of them are good, right? You know, all of these acts of the flesh are harmful. They bring and cause damage. And does anybody see anything in this list, something that you hope that your child or grandchild or spouse would add to their life? Anything beneficial? You know, these are not positive qualities or behaviors. They make for great TV, but not great lives. Now, the word that Paul uses here for acts of the flesh, so you can mark that off your bingo card. Aaron's talking about a Greek word in his sermon. The word that Paul uses here is epithumia. And that word, in older translations, it was translated lusts. The lusts of the flesh instead of the acts of the flesh. More modern translations use the word desire, the desires of the flesh, or as in the NIV, the acts of the flesh. And they did that partially to get away from the sexuality that is associated with the word lusts. And the word lusts has this, you know, creepy mustached guy with fake gold chains vibe to it. And so they wanted to get away from that. Because not every one of these acts of the flesh has something to do with sexuality. So, but there is a stronger connection or connotation to the word than just desires. And perhaps a best translation somebody could use would be over desires. It's inordinate desires. It's overly strong desires, controlling desires, compelling, passionate, over desires. And the problem, according to Paul, is that when we have these over desires of the flesh, we don't do what we want. He makes a big deal about this in Romans. There's this very well-known and very, very often quoted passage from Romans 7 where he talks about, I do not do what I want to do, but what I do not want to do, this I do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And an interesting thing about it is, it isn't so much that we pursue bad things as we over-desire and over-pursue good things. That's what happens when we follow the flesh. If you go through that list, a huge percentage of them is a byproduct of overzealous desires for good things. We pursue them too much. For instance, let's just start with the first, with, you know, sexual immorality. Or debauchery. Sex isn't evil. It's not bad. It's a blessing. It is a gift of God, created by God. It was His idea. But there are parameters in which it is supposed to be enjoyed. And the parameter is very simple. It's somebody you are married to. And outside of those parameters, it's harmful. It's bad. If you pursue too much of it and you pursue it from other places, well, now it's an over-desire. So sex with somebody who is not your spouse is a product of wanting more than what is good for you. It's an over-desire. None of the behaviors on this list end well. And we spend the first part of our life fighting and struggling against the over desires of the flesh. Trying not to do the bad things, trying to do the good things, but it feels like a losing battle sometimes, doesn't it? There's a book that is really good. I've recommended it numerous times to people, called The Cure. And it has a list of five things that we believe about God. So five things we believe about God that are distortions of the truth. And some of these lies, in my opinion, are the source of some of these over-desires. It's why we over-pursue some things. So here in the list he says, one of the things that we believe, one of the distortions, God can't satisfy me as much as this sin. I've always been this way, and I don't believe you're powerful enough to change that. Distortions. There's something fundamentally wrong with me. I don't believe God has been fully good to me. So I'm going to seek pleasure, satisfaction, affirmation somewhere else. I'm going to feel like a failure anyway. I might as well enjoy it. Maybe you can relate to some of those. Maybe you've said some of those in your head at times. You've justified your actions because of these feelings, these distortions, which have been pounded into you and repeated over and over by the flesh. These lies lead us to feel justified in pursuing these over-desires. People often feel trapped and helpless and hopeless, and they don't know the way out of this cycle of defeating behavior. But the good news is this. Part of our inheritance is that we are no longer fighting the flesh alone. The Holy Spirit enters into our story as a helper, a contender, a compatriot, helping us to fight this battle. Before then, it's this, like, I've had this conversation a number of times with people. There's in Augustine's book, The Confessions, he talks about this a little bit. He says, when I want my hand to rise, there's no debate, there's no conflict, it just does what I want it to do. But then there are these other things where I have debate. I want to do something, but I don't. Or I don't want to do something, and I do. And he asks this question, which one is me? The one who wants to do the bad thing, or the one who doesn't want to do the bad thing? Who am I debating with? It's the flesh. And alone, we lose that battle. But part of our inheritance is we no longer fight alone. Paul says we do have an option. So what does he do? He gives us another list. We get to choose. This second list he provides is a list of the fruit of the Spirit. Instead of the acts of the flesh, the over-desires of the flesh, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The very Spirit that last week we talked about was sent to us by God as part of our inheritance. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Now, I want to ask this question. How do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? It has apples on it, right? Yeah. Now, there are people that can tell by the bark and the leaves and the way that it grows, you know, but for the rest of us normies, okay, we can tell it's an apple tree because it has apple trees on it, right? Because that's what apple trees do. Now, I want you to notice that when in this list that Paul provides, he doesn't say, but the fruit of Aaron is love, joy, peace, patience. He doesn't say that the fruit of Troy or the fruit of Stephanie is, where does the fruit come from? It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, produces fruit. Just like, what does an apple tree produce? It produces apples. The Spirit produces spiritual fruit. And so if you have the Spirit in you, what will you produce? Spiritual fruit. Now, there's a couple of things that are kind of implied in that he doesn't use the desires of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit. And I think there are some implications of that word choice that I want to point out. One of those is that fruit is gradual, isn't it? You know, fruit doesn't happen overnight. You don't plant a pear tree in your backyard, go put your shovel and your gloves and everything back in the garage and turn around with a, and come back with a bucket to collect pears. It doesn't work that way. Fruit comes over time. You have to wait for fruit. Fruit grows. It doesn't just, boom, appear on the tree. It grows. It matures until it's time for it to be enjoyed, right? And that's true whether it is fruit or spiritual fruit. The process is the same. It's not like when you accept Christ, you are immediately inducted into sainthood and all of your inordinate desires are excised from you. That clearly, because I know some of you, isn't how it works. And you know me. And some of you are frustrated by this, aren't you? You are frustrated by your growth in Christ because you feel like you should be better than you are right now. Why is this taking so long? Why am I not farther along than I should be? Why is this still a struggle? And I'm going to dive into this next line again a little bit more later, but I want you to think about this for just a moment. What if it was less important that anything ever gets fixed, then that nothing has to be hidden? What if it was less important that anything in your life ever gets fixed than it is that nothing has to be hidden? What if you are more concerned about getting all of your life sorted out than God is? What if he doesn't need you to have all of your ducks in a row? I mean, let's be honest, we're never going to get them all in a row anyway, right? But what if the Lord, Abba, Father, is more concerned that you know him and what he has done for you and that you not be caught up in legalism, which is what that is, trying to win his favor by doing for him, but you are instead more focused on being with him? What if you made grace the foundation of your relationship with him and not works? What if it was less important that anything ever gets fixed than that nothing has to be hidden? Could you be more patient with your progress if that were your attitude? Could you understand better why he hasn't, you know, zapped away all of your bad intentions and your over desires? Fruit doesn't happen overnight. But fruit is inevitable. An apple tree produces apple fruit, and the Spirit of God produces spiritual fruit. That's the second one, is it is inevitable. Does an apple tree have to put in a tremendous effort to making apples? Does it require focus so that it doesn't produce rocks or smelly socks? No. It just makes apples. It's not complicated. It naturally produces fruit. That's what apple trees do. And it's the same thing with the Spirit. In verse 16 of our chapter, there's actually a hidden promise in plain sight. It just doesn't work out as well in the English. When Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It doesn't look like very much on the surface. It's very unassuming. But when he says, and you will not, it is worded such a way in the Greek that it is a promise. It's a guarantee. Paul goes on to explain that you really only have two options. You can either walk according to the flesh, or you can walk according to the Spirit. He says they're in conflict with one another. They are opposed to one another. And so you have to be thinking about this. As a child of God, what lives inside you? What have you been given? Or rather, who lives inside of you? Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst? You have the Spirit in you. And what is one of the things that the Spirit does? Produces fruit. It may take more time than you would prefer. It may require some struggle for you. It may require suffering for some of you. Jackie Hill Perry talked about that at length in her video. But if you are a child of God, you have the Spirit in you and you will produce fruit. You're no longer fighting the flesh alone. You now have the best backup that you could possibly ask for. The Holy Spirit joins you in your fight against the flesh, and now you can say, no, not today, Satan. And there's power in those words. You can do it if you rely on the Spirit. That is part of your inheritance. It cannot be taken away from you. Does anybody remember the old Doritos ads with Jay Leno? And the tagline was, crunch all you want, we'll make more. Remember that? Well, Paul ends this list of the fruits of the Spirit with this line, against such things there is no law, which is kind of an odd line on first reading. But this is providing actually a contrast to the desires of the flesh. We have all sorts of laws in place to restrain those behaviors, don't we? It's tons of them. Our hope is to keep from people from harming themselves, and so we have these laws in place to keep the desires of the flesh at least in moderation. But when he says against such things there is no law, he's saying you can indulge in the fruits of the Spirit all you want. There's no laws preventing you from diving in. There's no limits. Crunch all you want, we'll make more. And so the first part of our inheritance that I want to talk about today is that we no longer fight the battle alone. The Spirit contends for us. The Spirit equips us to fight a better fight. And here's a second privilege I want to talk about today that we enjoy as Christians as part of our inheritance. Freedom. As Christians, we are in the fortunate position to be able to be honest about where we have surrendered to the flesh instead of to the Spirit, And we don't have to cower and hide because of our sin. I talked about this briefly a little while ago. What if you no longer felt the need to hide from God? How would that feel? Mankind has been hiding from God since the Garden of Eden. Every one of us knows what it's like to hide from God, to want to. But what if you experienced the freedom to be honest with God? Not cower. There's no overwhelming shame. What if the relationship with Abba, Father, like we talked about last week, superseded all of those feelings? You never again doubted his love for you, his ability or willingness to handle whatever you bring to him. What if there was a place where the worst of you could be known and you would discover that you would not be loved less, but more in the telling of it? Let that question wash over you for a moment. What if there was a place where the worst of you could be known, and you would discover in that place that you're not loved less, but more in the telling of it? That place exists. It's called being a part of the family of God. That is a blessed part of our inheritance. Part of our inheritance is that we can bring the Lord our failures with confidence. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, there's this line that says, if we confess our sins, and you know, when we think about this idea of confessing our sins and admitting them and telling someone about them, that's a terrifying prospect. We don't like to do that. And our expectation is, you know, we're going to have to flinch at the response. But this tells us, if we confess our sins, what is God's response to his children? Yeah, he's faithful. When we are unfaithful, he is faithful, and he is just, and he will forgive us our sins, and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to have all of our ducks in a row. He'll come up and go, all right, he'll do it for us, the things that we are unable to do ourselves. In keeping with this whole theme in Galatians that Paul is running with, when we live under the law, we hide and we cover up and we make excuses for our sins because we're afraid of getting caught. We fear the consequences. But we, as children of God, we've been given this wonderful gift. And instead of constantly fretting over the quality of our life, all we have to do is focus on the power of the blood. What if it was less important that anything gets fixed than that nothing has to be hidden? You don't have to hide anymore. Our life, if you think about it, is already completely exposed to him anyway, right? You know, we don't have any real power to hide anything from an omniscient, omnipresent deity. That's foolishness. But there is a series of lies that we have accepted and we've possibly fought our whole lives. And we live in this state of what is false. Well, yeah, I changed in a legal sense when I became a Christian, but not really. I didn't really change. I'm still me. God is usually disappointed in me. That's the normal status, is he looks on me and he's like, here we go again. He expects me to fix myself. I've got to make myself a palatable to God before I come to him. I got to get things sorted out to honor him first, and then he'll welcome me. They're lies, people. I can't be trusted, nor can I trust anyone else. Maybe you can relate to that list. But what if we turned loose of those lies? What if we let them go and we recognized them as being false? What if instead we embraced the truth? I have been changed into a new creature. God loves me, and he enjoys me all the time. I am his delight. He is maturing me in his own time. Fruit takes time. And I can trust and receive love. Yes. Amen. It's our inheritance. Now, these things that we get from the Holy Spirit, this is also not a comprehensive list, right? Just like the biblical lists. Jesus predicted that the Holy Spirit would come. He even said at one point, he said, it's better for you that the Spirit comes and that I leave. You are better off with the Spirit than if I remain with you. That's how important the Spirit is. That's a big statement for Jesus to make. And there are many other tasks that the Holy Spirit does for God's children. It would take an entire mini-series just to cover all of those. He intercedes for us. There are times in your life when you are so overwhelmed with the pressures of life or with grief or with frustration, and you don't even know what to say. You don't even know what to ask for. But the Spirit does. And he speaks God's language. And that's what he does, is when you are in those moments, he goes and speaks for you on your behalf. He convicts us. Jesus said that one of the reasons for the Spirit to come into the world is to convict people of their sins and draw them to repentance. He teaches in John 14 that the Spirit would teach us. That in John 14, there's this example where he tells the disciples that the Spirit would teach them all things and help them to remember everything that he taught them. And that could be just a specific promise intended just for those disciples, but that hasn't been my experience. I'm willing to bet that for a lot of you, it hasn't been your experience either. There have been moments when I had put zero effort, zero intention into memorizing a verse, and it just pops into my head at just the right moment when I need that verse. And I'm like, that wasn't me. I didn't put any effort into memorizing that verse. I know it's in there. I've read the Bible countless times, but I did not memorize that verse, but I needed that verse. There'll be times when I will be in my studies and I will see exactly what I need to see. And I chalk that up to the Holy Spirit giving me discernment for the moment, teaching me. The Holy Spirit improves our relationship with the Father. Scriptures tell us that we are given the Spirit so that we can know the Father better in a way that people without the Spirit can never know him. Listen to this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is of God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. And this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. And so you are given a gift that you can understand God in a way that other people cannot understand. They don't have the tools, but you do. That is a gift. It's part of your inheritance. We know God in ways that non-believers can't begin to understand. It's foolishness to him, to them. The Spirit comforts us. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope." Overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now again, this is not a comprehensive list. You know, any more than the Bible lists are not comprehensive. It is a scope to show us the kind of benefits that we enjoy as the children of God. This is our inheritance, folks. Let's use it. Let's spend it. Let's enjoy it. Paul is sharing with us the hope and the power that we have in our new identity as believers. We're not hopeless. We're not powerless at all. To the contrary, the desires of the flesh no longer rule over you. You have new power to resist. You have an ally in the Holy Spirit who shores you up and grants you new knowledge and new abilities and new strengths than you had when you were on your own. We no longer have to be bullied and dominated by the flesh. We have parted ways with the flesh. And victory is within reach for every Christian. How blessed are we? Let's not just be halfway saved by the gospel, only having something removed, so that's bad. Let's make great use of the good that has been added unto us. In one of his other letters, the next one in your Bibles, the church at Ephesus, Paul says this, and this is going to be my closing words. Ephesians 1, 17 to 21, he says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." We have a great inheritance. Let's use it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We are unworthy of the affection that you have for us, but you are the very definition of love. You loved us before we ever loved you. You loved us while we were still sinners. You love us while we still struggle. I can't imagine how frustrating that must be. But thank you for being you, for being patient with us and being willing to love us in all of our failures. Help us, Father, to accept that love that you've given us, to trust in your promises, and to use the Holy Spirit to the best of our ability every day, crucifying the flesh. Not today, Satan. Help us to experience that power in increasing levels every day. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for all the blessings that you pour out on us every day. We pray this in the name of your Son.